Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us into your house today, for giving us a song to sing, something to rejoice in. I pray for those that have gathered here today and those that will watch online. And I'm asking now, Lord, that you would anoint us and bless us. May we seek truth and find it. May our lives be arranged around its liberty-giving principles, and may Jesus be enthroned in our heart to rearrange our thoughts and our actions according to your divine impress. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This will be the last in a series of sermons on Christian education. And it will also be the last time that I stand before you and preach, unless something unusual happens while we have our coronavirus laws in place. Now, anything can happen, but it does appear quite distinctly that we are putting it in our rearview mirror, at least hopefully. Having said that, it seems to me that we are in a moment where we ought to do some very serious reflecting. I've entitled my message this morning, The Kingdom and the Cult. I want to start by defining a cult according to Wikipedia. And Wikipedia may not be the place that we always go for our definitions and our understanding, but their definition, I think, is on the cutting edge of where we're at. In modern English, a cult is a social group that's defined by its unusual religious, spiritual, or philosophical beliefs. Now, it used to be we only thought of cult in the terms of religious belief. But this morning, I want to assure you, we need to expand our understanding. And in this case, Wikipedia has captured a broader 21st century definition of cult. It's not just religious. It's not just spiritual. But I would like to suggest to you this morning that the new philosophical beliefs or common interest, as they describe it, have religious-like devotion. Hear me carefully. A group that is defined by its unusual religious, spiritual, or philosophical beliefs or common interest in a particular personality, object, or goal. This sense of the term is controversial, having divergent definitions both in popular culture and academia. As it's also been an ongoing source of contention among scholars across several fields of study. The word cult is usually considered pejorative, which means negative or derogatory. Now, I'm going to lay out the sermon so you can understand where I'm going, and then I'm going to go there. We have operated in America today, not unlike what was operating in the days of Jesus, a highly polarized community with religious devotion to its ideology. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the reason people can't talk to each other today is because their belief system has come to cult status. And if you're not a member of the cult, then you're in trouble because you're outside of the corpus of orthodoxy and true understanding. The fact of the matter is, one side of the cult on this side of the political spectrum, with a personality at its head, has determined a priori, which means before facts show up or in advance of any dialogue, they've determined certain truths. But nothing's different on this side over here, except it doesn't appear on this side, the left side, that there is a dominant personality. But it does appear that minds have been made up and predetermined assumptions have been made, and never shall the two meet. And what I'd like to suggest to you this morning is because neither side desires, is willing, or appears to have the ability to listen to the other side, we are moving towards the final great movement of the last cult, which Revelation 13 says, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now take your bulletins and let's put it in perspective. This quote from Great Controversy, page 572. I want you all to be thinking about this because human beings have a tendency to conform. And of course, of the conforming groups around the world, Americans may be the least, but they are not without that same proclivity. Great Controversy, page 572. You ought to mark this and you ought to put it on your refrigerator. It ought to be something you look at regularly to nerve yourself, to be who you're supposed to be, not in conformity identity, but in identity to the Spirit of God and the truths of the Bible. A great day of intellectual darkness has been shown to be favorable to the success of the papacy. What is she saying? The Dark Ages made it easy for papal oppression to rule the roost. It will yet be demonstrated that a day of great intellectual light is equally favorable for its success. This ought to get us all to some serious reflecting. In past ages, when men were without God's word and without the knowledge of the truth, their eyes were blindfolded, and thousands were ensnared, not seeing the net spread for their feet. In this generation, there are many whose eyes become dazzled by the glare of human speculations. Science, falsely so called, they discern not the net, and they walk into it as readily as if blindfolded. God designed that man's intellectual powers should be held as a gift from his Maker and should be employed in the service of truth and righteousness. Next sentence is superbly important. Especially in the course of events this morning, I say something that you don't like, that doesn't move with your a priori or already established belief system. This sentence is for all. But when pride and ambition are cherished, and I might insert pride of opinion, and men exalt their own theories above the Word of God, then intelligence can accomplish greater harm than ignorance. Every young person listening to me here today, which is drunk from the broken cisterns of modern secular educational theory and the false prioritization of science, falsely so called, ought to be super careful in this moment, because just because you read it in a book or a professor said it to you doesn't make it so. Next paragraph. Thus, the false science of the present day, which undermines faith in the Bible, will prove as successful in preparing the way for the acceptance of the papacy with its pleasing forms as did the withholding of knowledge in opening way for its aggrandizement in the Dark Ages. Let's talk about it. Expertiseism in the modern science world has relegated most problems too complex for the ordinary person to solve. Isn't that a strange thing in an age of information? That we could give so few so much power to explain how things are. As a matter of fact, I find myself in a conundrum in this very moment. Because while I check the Berrien County COVID dashboard regularly, and I look at the world, and I look at the United States on occasion, and I watch this diminishment of COVID in front of a inoculation campaign, which I have no problem with the vaccination. You can take it, you cannot take it, but in America, you have a choice. But it does appear at this moment that as I watch the decrease of COVID in advance of the inoculation, and I come up to a place where I see close to half of Americans who are not going to take the vaccine, it troubles me that in the same way mask wearing became a badge of courteous citizenship, so is vaccination. But it does seem to me, as a non-scientific person, but with a brain, that if the vaccination is successful, what is the problem with those who choose to take the risk of not being vaccinated? Now, I want you to think about this, because it seemed to me we might be sailing out of the trauma of COVID stress, but it seems that instead we're sailing into a new dialogue. And the dialogue is about legitimacy in compulsion. And while various laws are interpreted to mean various things, we find ourselves in an America where a disease that kills about 1% of its receptors is being treated as if it is something so much more. And I'd like to suggest today that it is a function of a herd identity not so much herd immunity. And I'd like for you to think about how able you are to examine documents and be your own person in contradistinction to the group trajectory. Now, lest you think I'm not a person who believes in science, far be it. The truth of the matter is, I do believe it's a real disease, and I believe it's very dangerous. And as I hold in my hands this morning documentation, I find some very interesting nonpartisan documentation in my hand at this very moment. You can Google it yourself. Don't need to do it right now. But go to COVID graphs. Just Google COVID graphs. And I'm holding in my hands right now a piece of documentation that shows all the core morbidities associated with the contracting of the disease and death. And what I see at the bottom of this graph is that only 10% of those who get the disease who don't have comorbidities die. Now, this is an amazing thing. For the percent of people who contract the disease, 90% of those who have serious cause concern already have something seriously wrong with them. Now, I'm going to get a bit more specific in this service than I did in the last one, because I believe it's really my job as a watchman on the wall to say, at least think and pray about what was said here today, even if you don't agree with it. Now, I'm holding from the same organization another graph. And in this graph, it's percent of cases, percent of deaths, and lethality. And I'm looking at age groups. And I'm looking at age 18 and under. 2% of all cases of COVID were age 18 and under. The percent of deaths and the lethality are 0%. Nonpartisan. I go to the next age group, 18 to 44. The percent of cases in the age group 18 to 44, which is the parent age group to those children, 37% in that age group got the disease. They represent the statistical proportion of the pie chart. Of that proportion, only 4% died from the disease. As you move up the graph, you see those things go higher. My age group is the next one. 37% of my age group got the disease. Unfortunately, in my age group, 22% died. And you get just beyond me, it's kind of interesting. 13% of those 65 to 74-year-olds got the disease. 25% of them die. And the really troubling part is the next group, which is 75 and over. 11% of them got the disease. 48% of them died. Pretty serious. Which leads me to the Great Barrentine Declaration, which basically said, protect the vulnerable, but don't teach everybody else that they need to be afraid. Now, I'm holding in my hands old news. I'm just going to tell you, it's old news. And it's an interesting picture. It's a combination of the coronavirus over the globe. Now, what makes this old news? Let me read it, and you see why I'm sharing it. Kawasaki-like syndrome linked to COVID-19 in children is a new condition. Why is it old news? Do any of you remember this? It's a year old. I want to give credit to the Daily Beast, which is kind of an offshoot of Newsweek, I think. The Daily Beast actually ran an article that said, doctors, don't jump to conclusions. But for how many days and weeks did we listen to this kind of reporting about how this new disease was associated with COVID? Turned out, it wasn't. When I stop and I think about science, I recognize that just like theology, for theology to work right, the practitioners must be very objective and very honest. And as I had one of my friends say to me, who tends to look at the world of COVID differently than I, but we're still friends, he said, well, on this side of the political spectrum, you've got about half of America. And two-thirds of that half, they don't think. There's maybe one-third in that conservative half of America that does a little bit of thinking. The rest of them march to the beat of the conservative drum. It doesn't matter that facts get in the way. Over here on this side, he said, you've got about half of America. And of course, in this half, about the same two-thirds march to the beat of the progressive drum. It doesn't matter what science says. We're living in a very dangerous age where postmodernism and the dishonesty of no objective truth has left us very vulnerable to the manipulation of fact. My point this morning is that the kind of allegiance to the herd identity, be it conservative or liberal, renders us pretty unrespectable and without a lot of credibility. And I actually believe, as in the days of Jesus, it's all a big setup for the final crisis where there's a whole lot more fear and they can join forces in one just like they did on the day to get rid of Jesus. But I want to go just a little bit farther before I'm all said and done, because I fear for the sake of modern society, if someone doesn't do it, we'll be marching in darkness when we think we're marching in light. So I want to look at two other sciences that nobody seems to talk about today. Oh, a little bit the one, but not so much the other. So let's start with the one that they don't talk about much at all. Here I have from Forbes magazine a print off of a web page entitled Five Breathtaking Numbers Reveal the Unsettling Cost of Stimulus. In this hand, I have federal COVID spending just hit $41,870 per taxpayer. Did you see that much benefit? No, you got a check for $1,400 and maybe one for $1,200. Where'd all the money go? And here's one entitled, this one is from the Foundation for Economic Education, 18 facts on the U.S. national debt that are almost too hard to believe. Well, let's look at a few. In order to pay down our national debt, you'd have to combine the GDP of China, Japan, and India. The United States owes $68,400 per citizen. That's not per job holder. That's not per taxpayer. Now listen, I'm here to tell you that number's wrong. I'm going to show you in just a minute. The United States owes $183,000 per taxpayer, and the United States currently has $125 trillion, yes, trillion in unfunded liabilities. If that was your 401k, you would be throwing a fit. But I guess since we're all in the sinking ship together, it doesn't seem to matter, does it? Why aren't we talking about economic science? Why doesn't we think we have the key to the piggy bank and we can empty it and keep getting more out of it? Who thinks that printing money actually works? And now we're having a new discussion, which might cause us to look at economic science, and that is, what does inflation mean for the future of Americans? But let's go to one more science that you don't hear a lot about. Some. Let's go to the psychological sciences. What do you know about the tendency for suicide at this moment? What do you know about the emotional well-being of adolescents in this time of COVID? You wouldn't have to listen to the news very much to know it's not good. But I wonder if parents acting like they're afraid and grandparents and whole societies might have something to do with the general sense of angst and anxiety that would reside in the heart of a young person who's going to be a little bit anxious anyway. If Chicken Little was right and the sky is falling, then I guess we're all in an awful lot of trouble. But perhaps we ought to face it and find a way to overcome it. Now, just before I leave the national debt, you might want to do this for fun or for discouragement, whichever one you're up to. You can go to Google, what is the national debt today? And up on your screen will come something like the odometer on your car. And you can watch in real time the national debt accrue. And it wouldn't be quite so stark, except that as of yesterday afternoon, the national debt was not $68,000 per person, it's all the way up to $85,000. And it's not $23 trillion, which is what give PBS credit for this. They're asking, do we have the money for this kind of stimulus? The truth of the matter is that as I sat there kind of stunned by the numbers yesterday, I realized as I timed it, I started looking at it. And I discovered something. The national debt is going up by $30,000 a second. A second. Now, I've had members of this church, different ones of which I think are pretty intelligent people, And who understand business say to me, there is serious economic trouble in the future. And you know what? When we look at only one side of a problem and we don't have honest dialogues about the whole thing, we could be running from one disaster right into the arms of another. We could be climbing out of one pit only to stand up, dust ourselves off, and fall into the next. And as people of the book, we're not terribly surprised by this. But I do want to say to you, if there's one thing you'll need to avoid holding cult member statuship, you're going to have to know who you are in Christ. You're going to have to understand conviction. You're going to have to walk in the way of the Spirit and have a little stiffening of the backbone that comes from fact that is couched in love and humility and honesty. And when you have those things in your repertoire of life principles, you'll be okay, because the Bible says that God's people don't fear evil tidings from the west or the east. So this morning, it's important for you to understand, I'm a complete believer in science. I just want the whole picture. And I want a little bit more than the cult origins of media on one side or media on the other will give me. Now, for a little good news, just sent to me between the services, comes from Forks Over Knives, plant-based diets linked to lower risk of severe COVID in new study. Pretty interesting. Plant-based diets may offer protective advantage against severe COVID-19, finds a new study published in the BMJ Nutrition Prevention and Health. Over a two-month period of the summer of 2020, researchers surveyed 2,884 frontline doctors and nurses who reported a high frequency of exposure to COVID-19 patients. The healthcare workers in specialties such as internal medicine, emergency medicine, and critical care work in France, Germany, Italy, Spain, and the United Kingdom, and the United States, in addition to answering questions about medical history, lifestyle, and COVID-19 symptoms, participants completed a 47-item questionnaire regarding the frequency with which they ate certain foods. The research, led by Sarah Siedelman, MD of Columbia University, the results were striking. Participants who reported the following plant-based diets, vegetarian diets, or pescatarian, which means fish eating, had 59% lower odds of moderate to severe COVID-19. Can't read the whole study, but go ahead and look at it. How do I know it's true? Because the advantage of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is a God-ordained design, and not eating flesh at the end of the age is also affirmed by the spirit of prophecy and the typology of Daniel and his friends in the book of Daniel. Now, I want to go just a little bit farther here. And I want to talk about what we're to create in the hearts and minds of our young people. Every human being, education, page 17, is created in the image of God. He's endowed with a power akin to that of his creator. I want you to ask yourself, what power is that? Don't shout it out, and no, it's not creation. What power are you endowed with that's akin to God's? You're made in his image. It's a simple one, probably one you take for granted. Here's the power. Think of this in contrast to herd identity. It is individuality, the power to think and to do. That is a power like God. The men in whom this power is developed are the men, and I would insert women, who bear responsibilities, who are leaders in enterprise, and who influence character. It is the work of true education to develop this power. Now, I want to tell you, I'm troubled. And I think we've done a good job of teaching our kids to be afraid. And it's superbly important that that is the last lesson you teach your kids. Especially in an age in which the percent of likelihood that they could get sick and die is almost zero. Now, we can teach them to be courteous, which is the other side of this whole thing. But at the moment that we train them that they are in danger to themselves if they don't do something in regards to this COVID. Let me be a little more specific. I was in an event not too long ago where there were a variety of children. It was a cross-generational event. And I was a little bit surprised to see parents not donning masks, which was okay for the venue. That's what was described as the process for developing a safe environment. But there are their children sitting there with their mask on. And I'm asking myself, why? What's gone on in the mind of that child to where they can sit there next to their parent who's not wearing a mask, but all of them, religiously so, are still wearing theirs? Now, if the culture was different and mask wearing was the protocol, okay, let's cooperate. But when you're in an environment where you don't need to wear a mask, and your parents aren't wearing a mask, but you're wearing a mask, is it possible that somehow we've gotten a message across we didn't want to get across? I want you to think about it. Because by nature, this modern culture is trying to leverage its muscle to bully and beleaguer and make small the componentry of individual conscience, the stiffness of the spine. This culture is big into, for all of its anti-bullying dynamics, this culture is really big into bullying when you don't fall into line with the modern outlets and venues of media. And what I'd like to ask, especially of all parents in this moment right now, is how many dialogues are we having in regards to what some of these things mean? And when and where and how? And what motivation? Because our goal as Christian educators is to develop this individuality power, not in contrast to unity and not without submission and compromise and communion. But I'm afraid in this day and age, the idea of individuality, power to think and power to say and power to do, is being run over by the mass messaging, and we ought to do a little thinking about what we'll do, a little speed bump, a speed check. It is the work of true education to develop this power, to train youth to be thinkers and not mere reflectors of other men's thoughts. You've heard that before. Do you have enough time to have an honest dialogue about where the cultural mass media messaging is taking us relative to the idea of just mirroring other men's thoughts? If there was no great Barrington Declaration signed by heads from Stanford, Oxford, Harvard, if there wasn't tens of thousands of health professionals who had a different opinion about how to do this, I could say, I'm just a renegade. I'm just a troublemaker. Except for this one thing, my job is to be a watchman on the wall of Zion. And when the cultural tendency is to cower and go into the caves and to act like there's no God who sits on the throne and there is no cause, I have a serious problem. Because at some point in time, if I understand biblical topology and symbology right, COVID was a birth pang. And it seems to have been a bit more intense and a bit longer. And for those of you who have had babies, you understand that the closer you get, the stronger they get, the more frequent they are, the intensity deepens. And if this should be the case, and we find ourselves tasked with the Great Commission, where we've actually been told He'll be with us, and we'll even do strange things, like, why did Jesus say this? We'll even take up serpents. Hardly a wise scientific move. And yet if you're the Apostle Paul reaching to put a piece of wood on the island of Crete on a fire after 14 days in a final shipwreck and one comes out and bites you, I'm not sure it was an intended taking up, but he did pluck the thing off his hand and throw it in the fire. You see, friends, anywhere, how does the song say? Fear I cannot what? No. And my concern is that we're actually institutionalizing and educating, especially when we don't have the dialogue about what individuality and power to think means. I'm going to read a little more. Instead of confining their study to that which men have said or written, let the students be directed to the sources of truth, the vast fields open for research in nature and revelation. Study it yourself. Let them contemplate the great facts of duty and destiny, and the mind will expand and strengthen. Last two sentences, hear them carefully. Instead of educated weaklings, institutions of learning may send forth men and women strong to think and act. Men who are masters, not slaves of circumstance. Men who possess breadth of mind, clearness of thought, and the courage of their convictions. Listen, this church has been open for a year, singing robustly with hundreds of people here for a year. I'm not going to deny the science of a Washington scientist who stands at the end of a hospital bed, opens a plexiglass device, takes in an air sample, and discovers that there is COVID in it. That is science. It did happen. But I think we might be doing a little correlating studies and determine it to be causation when we go and we say automatically that the choir in Washington, combined with this study, makes singing a dangerous activity. And it is a little bit troubling, I suspect, to heaven to watch the forces of good aligned with thinking minds and the presence of Christ to go into hiding mode at the moment that the world is needing a word of confidence more than ever. And for the young people whose lives are heavy with isolation and fear and foreboding for the future, what kind of message is the church giving? Where were we at? I think of one of our members who went to get their hair cut early on in this thing, or at least someone that knew of us. I don't even think they were a member. And while the person was there getting their hair cut, the hairdresser was affirming the fact that there were churches that were still going forward. Now, after a year with hundreds, yea, now thousands and tens of thousands of experiences of people sitting next to each other and singing and worshiping, some with masks, some without, are we still at the place where we have to somehow, and hear me carefully, even my good friends, must we allow a priori reasoning? Hear me carefully. It starts to sound like cult reasoning to suggest that we're just an anomaly on the far ends of the bell curve. I think this is problematic. And I'd like to suggest to you today that not only does divine protection factor in, which no scientific study is likely to ever study, but I'm here to suggest to you today that there are convictions of duty and destiny of things that must be done and should go forward in spite of risk. And I've spent time talking about that too. But let me give you the key. Speaking of the Garden of Eden, let's just read the paragraph. Page 24, same book, Education. While Satan claimed to have received great good by eating of the forbidden tree, he did not let it appear that by transgression he had become an outcast from heaven. So I want to ask you something. Is Satan an honest scientist or a dishonest one? Here was falsehood, so concealed under a covering of apparent truth that Eve, these words are dangerous, infatuated, flattered, and beguiled, did not discern the deception. She coveted what God had forbidden. She distrusted His wisdom. She cast away faith, the key of knowledge. Now, is there an element of faith that must inform our science? Is there an element of faith that must inform our action? Is there an element of faith that must nerve us, move us, and motivate us to be who God has called us to be? Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Peter was a part of the cult. Jesus had warned him. He was so much a part of the cult that God Himself couldn't change His mind. Verse 30. It's the upper room. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You'll fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say unto you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. What I want to ask you is why. And I'm going to tell you why I believe. Peter believed in a Messiah that did not exist at that time. He was so sold out to the ideology of deliverance that even though Jesus would take him aside, or actually Peter take Jesus aside and rebuke him, and Jesus would say, "Get behind me, Satan." Even though Jesus would, on the night before his death, when he needed support, not conflict, in the little apostolic church, Peter will fight with Jesus about his own understanding of himself right to the very end. You see, Peter in some respects was not that much different than the scribes and the Pharisees, for he subscribed to a mind-bending belief system that resisted truth. And it was built around a philosophy or a corporate hope. And so on the very night before they're going to drive nails in Jesus' hands and feet and put a crown of thorns on his head, Peter is arguing with Jesus, and I'm here to suggest to you this morning, there was a cult that was operative. Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest, subscribed to it. And what they said was, in spite of the fact that he raised Lazarus, in spite of the fact he raised the widow of Cain's, of Nain's son, in spite of the data of blindness restored to sight, deafness to hearing, dumbness to talking, lameness to leaping, in spite of all of this, they refuse to believe because their predetermined belief system said, no, that can't be. And if you think you're better than Peter, or you think you're holier than Caiaphas or Annas, if you think your humanity is separated by any number of degrees, we probably ought to think again. Peter will deny Jesus in the hearing of Jesus 3 times. In order to stick to his own belief about himself and his own hope for the Messiah. He will go out to the Garden of Gethsemane and be heartbroken at the gentle look of Jesus that changes his understanding of self. Now turn over to John. John chapter 18. I want to go to the other side of the cult. On the other side of the cult was Rome. Powerful. In charge. Emperor God. Unquestioned authority. This cult ruled the world. Chapter 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and he said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and they said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word which Jesus had spoken, signifying what kind of death he was about to die, therefore Pilate entered into the praetorium. He summoned Jesus and he said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this? Is it on your own initiative or did others tell you?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and your chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting," which is of course what Peter did when they came to arrest Jesus, "so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you're a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I've been born and for this I've come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Then Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And he turned around and he left. Pilate so subscribed to the upward mobility of his current occupational status that a man bearing the nobility and the marks of God, who was decidedly innocent and he knew it, and with a letter from his wife from a troubling dream, will still allow his ambitions for what his identity with the cult of Rome will offer. And he runs over not an ordinary man, but he runs over God himself. Strangely enough, after having gotten the hand washing treatment, Herod and Pilate can come together. And what we understand in the future from Revelation chapter 13 is that something is coming. And by the way, I don't know if you heard the news. an organization got together in the last week. I was stunned. And they determined for the top 150 companies in the world, there would no longer be tax havens. You talk about globalism. Oh, it's coming, friends. You listen to the phraseology in behalf of humanity. You start paying attention to the news. You need to understand something. There is a new global consciousness, which is nothing but grease skids for the final cult. And the truth of the matter is, all the world will wonder after the beast. Why? Because they will have been well practiced. The only thing that will change is the locus of decision making. And what will that new locus be? Something bigger to be afraid of that has made us all that much easier to herd into conformity. Now, I don't believe for a second that your personal health decisions, especially with the data and the conflicting evidence, is a decision to be made by somebody else for you. This is your right. And if you do not properly, respectfully articulate the problematic dynamics of compulsion, you've stepped aside and avoided the momentary trauma only to be that much more unfit for the greater trauma from which stepping aside will be the greater loss. And if there's something I'm trying to say today, it's this. Respect the science, but all of it. Respect the rights of others in the aggregate. Have conversations that are built around truth so that the polarization which leads to consternation is avoided. And understand at some point in time in the future, narratives that cannot be challenged will lead to destinies that cannot be reversed. By God's grace, there was one who broke the shackles of the cult. His name was Jesus. His church rejected him. His friends rejected him. But like the Bible says, when he took the towel, knowing who he was and where he had come from, he washed their feet and remained the person, retaining the identity of an individual made in the image of God as a man, but being God completely. He broke the shackles of conformity thinking to redeem you and to redeem me. And when the steam train was headed towards him, where he could have easily jumped off the tracks, he stood there and derailed the damning destiny of our enemy by derailing the power of death. But it took his life to do it. And God actually orients and orchestrates and architects circumstances for us to become like Him in speaking truth in kindness, in maintaining objectivity to the Spirit, and never losing our dignity and credibility, though along the way some may be infuriated by the dialogue. Jesus on that day was mocked by two thieves. But one of them, you could say with nothing to lose, except that's not true. His last moments could be all the more undignified. The only one completely rejected by most all around the cross could be his closest associate. He looks into Jesus, he listens to his words, and he says, Lord, precious words to Jesus, when you come, remember me in your kingdom. There's a centurion at the foot of the cross who says, I don't care what anybody else thinks. Truly, this was the Son of God. And there's a Cyrenian by the name of Simon who decides that day that he will follow the living Lord. Joseph of Arimathea come out of the closet, not in the modern use of the term, and Nicodemus as well. And they go straight into the presence of Pilate and they ask for the body. Jesus nerved all of his fathers to wear fearful, foreboding Peter, hiding out with the rest on the Sabbath 50 days later, could be the one who would put his face into the wind and say, "You tell me, ought we obey God or man?" Now, that's a difficult decision. It's not like you're going to parse your way casually into what that means. But I would be this clear. Make sure that you respectfully follow some prayed over convictions and some objective information gathering, because just to move with the group is to find oneself set up to slide into the arms of the final cult. And fear will be the lever. The first thing on the list of Revelation chapter 21 or 22 of those that are outside the city are the cowardly and the fearful. Be who you were called to be. Do what you're called to do. And I'll end with this last thing. On the way to the airport in El Salvador, we're driving around town because the main road has problems. We come to a stoplight, and there on a big whitewashed wall with this major intersection is a quote. I look at the quote. I'm trying to figure out what it means. I know a few Spanish words. I've been to Spanish countries dozens of times, and I've picked up a little bit of vocabulary. I recognize the last word, but before I could figure the quote out, our interpreter said what it meant. This is what it said. They didn't give the reference. I believe it's a quote by Edmund Burke. "All it takes for evil to triumph is for good men, and I would insert good women, to do nada." That's the word I couldn't miss. Zero. Nothing. All it takes for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing. Listen, we are not to be producing educated weaklings. Nor are we to be producing rebels who know not how to cooperate and show honor where honor is due. But if in our homes and if in our schools and our churches we are not producing people who know how to stand up and protect not only a free Republican form of government, and I don't use the words politically, I use them in the sense of political science. And if we don't understand how to follow our convictions, we're in deep, deep trouble, not made by anybody but ourselves. So on this last sermon in this series, I'm here to tell you, we're produced people that master circumstances, not are mastered by them. We are to produce people who can succeed in spite of difficulty. And this great message will go forward when far greater trouble is upon us. The question is, with what level of fear and foreboding will we come up to that duty and that destiny? And this morning I hold up before you Jesus Christ, the one who said when the enemy comes in like a flood, he'll come down and he'll raise up the standard. Yes, we are soldiers of the cross. Yes, we are to be the most dignified, noble, and cooperative people in the world, until cooperation means compromise with conviction and truth. And then let the dialogues begin. For indeed, friends, there is a cult that is coming. And I suggest to you this morning, in some respects, the two sides already exist. Do your own thinking, praying, and studying, and be who you're called to be in humility, doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly. Amen. Let's stand for our closing hymn.
Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this the vow, the friend of grace, to help me on to God? Sure I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy word. Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer though they die. They see the triumph from afar with faith discerning eye.
Father, save us from chapters of our experience which only we can know. Those chapters that are motivated by inaction due to fear. If there's one thing, Lord, that marked your New Testament church, it was the complete absence of fear. So much so that Roman historians would decry the wretches who believed that after death, their next sight would be that of their Savior. Singing in jail, flogged and beaten, cast up to all kinds of derision, I'm praying, Lord, that you'll save us from pomp and pride that would blind us no matter what our starting point of reference is. And I'm praying that you'll forgive us for the fear and self-interest that would leave the dialogue for someone else. And I'm praying, Lord, that the beautiful nobility of Christ would mark our bearing, our discretion, our choice of timing and words. But save us, Lord. Save us from failing to stand in our own God-given identity, exercising our power to think and following the convictions that come through study and prayer. Save your church to save the world, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.